Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Tonight we are continuing with our series on Paul's letter to the Romans, and we have reached one of the most important and difficult chapters in that whole book, Romans chapter 7. And as we look at the first 13 verses of Romans 7 tonight, we will see some of the most significant teaching in all of Scripture on the subject of sanctification. Now, how a Christian understands and interprets Romans 7 has a profound effect upon how one views the Christian life. How does the sinful nature, or the flesh, hinder a Christian as they try to live a godly life? How does the law of God figure into all of this? And what is the relationship between sin and the law of God? Well, these are extremely important questions, and the Apostle Paul will answer them for us. As far as the context of the chapter that we're treating tonight, you have to keep in view that the first six verses of chapter 7 serve to explain in part the declaration that Paul had made way back in Romans 6:14, where he stated that you are not under law, but under grace. And what follows in Romans 7:1-6 is in effect an explanation of what it means to be no longer under law, but instead under grace. Now in verse 1 of chapter 7, Paul writes, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives?" In other words, the law binds a man as long as he lives, but when he dies, this relationship is dissolved. Paul uses marriage as an illustration of this point. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Now, the point that Paul is making relates back to the doctrine of union with Christ that we saw him beginning to develop in Romans chapter 6. In the case of those united to Christ, their relationship to the law has been dissolved, every bit as much as a woman is no longer bound to her husband when he dies. In this case, a believer united with Christ in his death has died to the law. The benefits of Christ's death upon the cross includes our death to law and becomes ours when we are united to Jesus Christ through simple faith in his finished work. But notice that this disillusion from our bondage to the law leads to a positive end, our bringing forth fruit to God. Those united with Christ in his death are also said to be raised to life in his resurrection. Not only are believers dead to law, they are also raised to resurrection life in Christ, a life of bearing the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians 5, for example. But why then is sin so pernicious and powerful in a Christian's life? In Romans 7:5, Paul writes, "For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, literally by the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our body, so that we bore fruit for death. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." Here again, the great doctrine of union with Christ is in view. In Jesus' death, we were freed from law, and in virtue of our union with Christ in his resurrection, we too are raised to serve in the freedom of the Spirit. We are no longer in bondage to a set of stone tablets with 10 commandments written upon them. Our flesh, a metaphor for our human nature as it's controlled by sin, rebels against this perfect law of God. The holy law of God excited our sinful nature to deeper and more grievous sin. Now, this raises an important question in the minds of the apostle. In verse 7, we see him asking, "Well, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, 'Do not covet.'" In other words, my sinful nature, knowing the declaration in the law about what is right and what is wrong, does precisely the thing forbidden by God. But sin, writes Paul, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. And this leads Paul to conclude that our sinful nature is incited to sin by hearing the holy commandments of God. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Before we begin to go through the text in Romans 7, as is our custom, I want to go back and bring some of the people who may not be familiar with some of the terms that we'll be using, or people who may be new to the show or who haven't been following along with our series here. I want to go back and define some of the terms that we're going to be using so that everybody knows what we mean when they hear them. First of all, a term that we will be using numerous occasions tonight, and that is sanctification. What is sanctification?
Sanctification, simply put, is the renewal of the person that follows justification. It is the Christian life.
Does the rapidity of the way in which both you guys answered that have anything to say about the state of, the state of your sanctification?
We have a view of sanctification.
Now, when we talk about sanctification, what kind of words are used in Scripture, and how are those words used when they appear in the English Bible with that long-term sanctification?
Okay, there are two types of passages in the Bible. One we would label indicative. Those are announcements that we are holy in Christ. Sanctification is finished. By being robed in the righteousness of Christ, we are holy, or can be called saints, because the righteousness isn't our own, it's someone else's. And then there's another set of passages that are imperatives, calls to, commands to, the imperative. So you have two sets.
Okay, so in Scripture then you have sanctification used in two different senses. One sense is describing what we already are in Christ, and those would be the words to the saints and so-and-so, and
right,
to those who are holy in Christ, that kind of language.
Right.
And also then you have the indicative, the imperative, those commands in Scripture. I can't get those right. That must be a commentary on my state of sanctification. But you have those exhortations then in Scripture, the imperative to do a certain thing because you are a certain way.
Yeah, be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.
What about the Reformation categories of the killing off of the old man, the idea of mortification, and the quickening of the strengthening of the new man? How do those fit in this idea of sanctification?
Well, in both sides of the Reformation, that whole idea of the killing off of the old man and the putting on of the new man, the renewal that follows from that, is descriptive of sanctification. That's what goes on in sanctification. The law, as it is applied, kills off the old man. It condemns him. It puts him to death. And then through our union with Christ, as we looked at in Romans 6, we have the new life in union with his resurrection.
Okay.
And so that is the other side of it. We are to daily put off the old man, put to death the deeds of the old man, and to walk in the new man.
Okay. Now, we've been using the term law of God and not defining it. When we say law of God, what exactly do we mean by that? Are we talking about some of the cultural things that get tagged on in the modern American church? Law to American evangelicals may be more, maybe a broader category than law is to Reformation people. What do we mean by the law of God?
Certainly, we mean more than the Decalogue, but that's where we'd start. We'd start with the Ten Commandments. Lutherans tend to talk of law and gospel. We would say law is that which commands of us, and that gospel is the message of what has been gifted to us in Christ.
Okay.
So law is that which always accuses.
Okay. Mm-hmm. What part then, or what role does the law of God or the Ten Commandments play in this doctrine of sanctification?
Well, classically, both the Reformers spoke of three uses of the law in the Bible. The first use, the civil use, or the usus civilius, they referred having to do with all men, believer and unbeliever alike, and God commanded that we would behave ourselves to a certain extent and gave the gift of juries, courts, judges, and all of the jails to back it up. Then the second use of the law, Luther considered the major use of the law in the Bible, that was to drive us to despair of our own abilities and drive us to Christ. Now, the pedagogical or theological use of the law, and then the third use they both agreed on too, for the Christian only, the didactic or teaching use. That is, it fleshes out, what is it now that I'm a Christian to live a life pleasing to God?
Okay, so if I want to know the will of God, I don't have to go poking around in the secret passages in the divine mind.
No.
All I need to do is look at Scripture and find out what the Ten Commandments say.
Yeah.
And I know the will of God. Okay. Yeah. What about, and we've talked about this at length, but I want to go back and review this. What about the idea of understanding sanctification as keeping a list of rules, or on the other hand, of throwing the rules out altogether and sitting back and, as you so nicely phrased it last week, Rich, sitting on my duff, letting go and letting God? What's wrong with that whole approach to sanctification?
Right. Well, as we said last week, on the first side of that, to view sanctification as simply a list of do's and don'ts that I have to do is to completely ignore the finished work of Christ. It ignores the indicative of on the two sides of indicative imperative. That ignores the indicative. That is, I've got all these things I have to do, but it forgets the fact that I'm already all of those things that I'm being told to do in Christ. For Christ is those things for me. Christ fulfilled all of that, and he is my holiness. So it completely ignores the finished work of Christ, and it attempts to make me pleasing and acceptable to God on the basis of what I do.
Okay.
On the other side of that, to say that, well, I can sit on my duff. I don't have to do anything.
Now, is that a term from Lutheran dogmatics?
I think so.
Stop that.
I think you'll find that in Mueller, yes.
Wish I could say it in Latin.
I was going to say, what would be duff in Latin? to sit on my duff, to sit there and say, I don't have to do anything. I can just, you know, kick back. There's nothing required of me, is to ignore the imperative. That is, we are called to live a life according to what we are. We are holy, therefore we are to be holy. We are to live a holy life. We are righteous, therefore we are to live righteously.
Okay. Now, one of the things we've kind of come all the way up to and yet haven't really addressed in any of the previous shows that I think we need to finish here, and that is this idea that I think most people listening understand sanctification is primarily moral.
Yes.
That is, that sanctification is primarily an improvement of my present condition in terms of my relationship to God. But are there... Is that necessarily the way the Scriptures see sanctification? Does it see it as exclusively moral in that sense?
If you do a very, very careful study of this, complete with etymology, you find out that in both Hebrew and Greek, the primary meaning is not the one that we use. The primary meaning is to be separated for God's use, his particular purpose. For instance, you'll find the verb used in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, sanctify unto me so-and-so the silversmith.
Okay.
That did not mean go make him more holy in the sense of moral improvement.
When the Scriptures talk about renewing the mind, do they mean that you stop having dirty thoughts and you stop thinking bad things and you improve your thought life and your quiet time gets better? Is that what's going on in that particular category in Scripture?
No, but it's very, very common for us in American evangelicalism to think that way. We really bring that in. It doesn't come up out of the text. We tend to be very anti-intellectual. And really what we're called upon in many passages is to do theology, to keep our theological thought straight.
So you mean listening to a study of Romans on a Sunday night on the radio may have something to do towards renewing the mind?
Exactly. And we don't think like that. We just don't. We want to go immediately for action and morals.
Yeah. You know, there may be some people listening to us who get dirty thoughts, but actually
not in our audience.
Not in ours, of course not.
Certainly not in this studio.
Okay. Now, what about this idea of union with Christ? We've been talking about that. What is that in Scripture?
Very simply, it's primarily talking about ownership. Union with Christ has to do with the fact that I am now under his ownership. I am now his. He owns me, and I am made one with him. Paul talks about those of you who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death.
Everything Christ is, now you are by virtue of union with him.
Exactly. And I have what is his.
I have what's his. Yep. And how is that affected?
Well, the one thing, I want to add something to that, though. It's very common today, isn't it, to have this be kind of a substance exchange.
Metaphysical rather than relational.
Yeah, kind of Channel 40 stuff. And it doesn't mean that. It means linked to him by faith alone. It doesn't mean some kind of exchange of substance. I was made of bad substance before, but now it's been replaced by divine substance.
Good
That's
point.
Out.
Now, how then am I united to Christ? What is the means in Scripture by which it declares that I am united to everything that Jesus Christ is?
Well, Romans 6 says it's through baptism.
Okay, and we would argue that other passages is faith as well, and those two things are intimately connected in Scripture.
Sure. Believe it or not, the Lutherans don't argue that John chapter 6 primarily has to do with the Lord's Supper. Historically, we've argued that it has has to do with that.
Interesting.
Isn't it?
Yeah, very interesting. Okay, let's get in the text now. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about several really important themes, and I think themes that are very easily misunderstood in the modern world. One of the things he talks about here directly is this idea of being dead to law. What does it mean to be dead to law?
Well, let me read to you the way the Lutheran reformers put it. I think that they summed it up very nicely. In this respect, Christians are not under the law, but under grace, because their persons have been freed from the curse and condemnation of the law through faith in Christ.
Okay.
So to be dead to the law is just that, to not be under it. Someone who is dead no longer has the weight of the law, the commands and the condemnation of the law hanging over them.
Okay, now how does Paul use the marriage illustration here to make that same basic point about the wife, and when the husband dies,
he's no longer bound, or she's rather no longer bound to the laws of that marriage. Then if she goes out and gets remarried, she's not committing adultery, whereas she would be otherwise.
Okay, so when the Christian's then united to Christ, so in the same way, his relationship to the law, his previous relationship to the law is dissolved.
Yes.
Every bit in the same way in which a person who is widowed or a widower has that relationship to their former spouse dissolved.
And isn't it interesting that in Scripture you find Paul saying, reckon yourselves as though dead.
Yeah, yeah. Very interesting.
Reckon yourselves, or
consider.
Consider yourselves dead to the condemnation of law.
Wow.
Sure, because Christ died to the law. When he died on Calvary, he died to its demands. He fulfilled it and therefore died to it.
So all those charges raised against me in Scripture no longer stand because of the finished work of Jesus Christ.
Exactly. Yep.
Boy, that is really the gospel, is it not? What does Paul mean then in this passage when he talks about a term that is used over and over and over again in the modern church, and I don't think anybody bothers to define it, that nasty phrase, the sinful nature, or sin nature, we've heard it called. The term in Greek is sarx, for flesh. What is that? What is the sinful nature?
Well, our confessions speak of it as the old Adam. There are various terms, but that's one we very, very commonly use. The part of me that will not bend the knee to Christ and continues to live in me and does war with the new nature granted by baptism.
Okay, so we want to be real careful here talking about that in terms of our orientation towards God, not about metaphysical stuff,
right?
Like we've got a human part and then God sticks a divine part in us.
Especially not our flesh, that is, that which you can pinch. Especially, it doesn't refer to that.
Okay. Yeah,
Luther talked about it as the aspect of us that continually tried to manipulate God and self-justify.
So it's a moral category here. Sinful nature, flesh as it's used there, refers to our sinful orientation, not to the fact that we have bodies.
Right. He would always speak of it in terms of self-justification, orientation to law, earning, and manipulation.
Okay.
Right. And we've had a number of calls that have, I've noticed, have sort of used the comment, our sin nature.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that where that's coming from is coming out of the faith movement, the Word of Faith movement, and the whole idea of, you know, separate substances within me. When
right.
Adam fell, Satan put his nature into Adam, that sort of thing. I don't have a sin nature. That is a substance within me that, you know, this is this part
that can
of
be taken out.
That can be
right.
taken out.
Surgically
part of
removed.
Is,
right.
Is,
right.
Is sin. I have a sinful nature. It's describing the way my nature is. My nature, by its orientation, because of the fall, is towards sin.
So Richard Gilbert's orientation is towards self and towards sin apart from Christ.
Absolutely. Not
me.
Mine, but I know
that's,
Rich's.
That's what they tell me, yes.
Oh, you have reached it, have you? When did that happen? Is the car on the way
up? You probably didn't notice when I was perfected because I was so close already.
Did you see the little flash of light in the back seat there? I wonder, that must have been when it occurred.
Yeah, I reached sinless perfection myself.
Oh,
yeah, in fact, the last sin that I overcame was the sin of pride.
Oh, gosh. It's like the guy that wears the button. I won first place in the humility contest. When Paul talks about flesh here, are we to take this, and obviously from our discussion prior, no, are we to take this to mean that our bodies cause us to sin?
No.
No, and it really has much more in common with classical philosophical Platonism than with the New Testament.
Okay.
Platonism, the philosophy from Plato, that basically said that which is good, pure, and wonderful occurs in the realm of the high up and eternal, and that which is down here, because it's material, has evil dwelling in it because it's material.
Okay, so matter's not evil then.
No, in the Christian view.
Our bodies are not evil because they're flesh.
Nope. Or you couldn't have an incarnation.
That's right. I don't sin because I'm physical.
Okay, and the proof in that is our Lord Jesus Christ could not have taken on human flesh if flesh was intrinsically evil.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Right.
And then most of our thinking about this has been more informed by pagan Greek philosophy than perhaps by the biblical text.
Sure. And I'd very much like to see it cleaned up that our that all our ideas aren't informed by revivalism in this country.
Yeah. Well, that's where it creeps in. People are not reading pagan authors as much as hearing it in well-intended revivalist-type
yes.
circles, and it filters itself into the church in that particular fashion.
Sure.
Now, how does seeing our body as evil and seeing the flesh here as associated with our physical nature as human beings created by God, how does screwing that up affect our doctrine of sanctification?
Well, you begin to think that the route to sanctification is if the problem is with my physical body and its desires and its wants, then all I have to do is you know, stop smoking or stop drinking or get rid of that part of me or whatever, any of those things. It just take it out of my life physically, and that will overcome the problem because now my flesh isn't doing that.
Okay.
Here there's some value in doing a little bit of church history. The thing which characterized that sort of thought historically has been the heresies. The
okay.
Gnostic and Platonic heresies.
Explain that.
Well, the heresies almost always were anti-sex, anti-body, you know, because mm-hmm. they had so much of their rootage in Plato. So the Orthodox Church was always arguing pro-marriage, pro-sex, pro-body, pro-all this, and it was the heresies that were always trying to be more spiritual about it.
Okay, so the idea was that they were trying to remove the healthy physical aspect of the Christian life that God has given to us as a gift, is something to enjoy, and they've turned that in on itself to say, no, that's too fun, that's too much fun, I like that too much, it has
sure.
to be bad. I think that's one place where you really see this. What about the idea of locating evil in a substance? For example, if you take liquor out of a community, you can stop alcoholism. What about that kind of approach? Does that grow
that's
out of this
understanding? That's never been shown but empirically.
But does that kind of thinking grow
yes.
out of this understanding
yeah, really
of the
yeah.
flesh?
If nothing else, remember Lewis's short phrase, God likes matter. He invented it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So we don't want to locate evil in a thing. For example, there's a tremendous problem with drug abuse. Are drugs in and of themselves evil? Is
no.
the solution to that to take away that option? Or is evil located intrinsically in the human heart?
Sure, and if you think about that for a moment, if we could cut the desire in the country, we wouldn't have a drug problem. Where we're going to do it by interdiction, everybody doubts.
Yeah, it amazes me. We champion supply and demand. We talk about economics, but we get to moral questions. We don't think those ways, do we? It's all imperative, imperative, imperative. I had a counseling experience a while back with a dear Christian gal who was really struggling with another fruit of this whole Gnostic way of looking at the Christian life. Her beloved uncle had died, and some well-intended Christian had come to her and said, gee, you know, you shouldn't be so grief-stricken that
oh.
your Uncle Harry died and went to heaven because he's finally rid of his body. His soul is free. He's away
yeah.
from his body.
Yeah.
And this person had just put Uncle Harry in the ground. And there's a sense in which you bury Uncle Harry in the ground when he passes away. And I think this whole view of death then takes on a real morbid kind of a denial of the tragedy of
sure.
death for Christian people.
Sure. And you don't get to grieve either.
No, because
right.
grief
really.
Is a sin, yeah, and those kinds of categories.
Yeah. We've got to clean house on that stuff. Every
yep.
century in the Christian church has had to fight the same fight here, and we get to do it too.
Yeah.
Salvation is not deliverance from my physical body. That
yeah,
is
you're going to get one back forever.
That, right, that is a Gnostic idea. Paul talks about salvation, including my physical body. That's what when you bury someone, you bury them in the hope of the resurrection of that same body.
And yeah. I'm going to get one that isn't pear-shaped.
You hope. You know, my little boy asked me a question, you know, Dad, how old am I going to be in heaven? Which is something I've often wondered about. I hope I was young enough to still have hair. Tonight on The White Heresy, we're looking at Romans chapter 7 and discussing this great idea of sanctification. That is, what is the relationship between the Christian life and the law of God? What does it mean to live in the freedom of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to no longer be controlled by the sinful nature and its sinful passions? That's what we're talking about tonight on The White Horse Inn, Romans chapter 7. Paul in Temple City, welcome to The White Horse Inn.
Good evening, gentlemen. And I find it ironic that my Sunday school pastor was teaching this morning on Romans 7. I have to ask him and see if he's listening to your show. Because he's just right on, just like you are.
Well, he's probably got the same commentaries. They're going around these days.
Yeah. I had wanted to read something that I picked up on the radio this week from Jack Hayford, and I want you to comment on it. I'll hang up after I read
okay.
it.
Okay.
Basically, he was stating that even Christians deal with their sin nature. There's a particular sin that they're in bondage to, that they would need deliverance from the devil to stop doing that sin. How does that affect the sanctification process as Christians?
Okay, I think I would tend to want to say right off the top that that would have kind of a detrimental effect on one's sanctification. I am really leery about these abracadabras. You pray the prayer and all of a sudden you're delivered from any particular sin. That's not because I don't trust in the power of God or don't believe the power of God can do that. I don't think Scripture promises that. Mm-hmm. Is my gripe with that.
Yeah, and the other thing is that we tend to operate amazingly here, sort of apart from the text. The things which we're given in the text to do are called the means of grace.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We're pointed to the sacraments and to the things in the text that the American evangelical sort of transcends.
Yeah, prayer of deliverance really runs right around this whole indicative imperative discussion that Paul so carefully sets out here in Romans as the pattern for the Christian life. You know, the idea that I can have this one special prayer and boom, the power
of God. It's magical.
It's magical.
We don't have a magical control over God.
Yeah. But what about deliverance, as this brother asked, from these real tough besetting sins that we have? How does this indicative imperative discussion in the Reformation view those kind of nagging chronic sins that we all have? What would you say to somebody that's really struggling with that?
Well, I think we're really invited to bring to bear things like prayer and to go to the pastor and be absolved, you know, and
all right, explain that.
Well, in personal confession and personal absolution, that's one of the things the Reformation recommended to believers. And it didn't have to be the pastor, but that was the normal thing, where you'd have confession and the hearing of the grace of God, even over this thing that wouldn't seem to budge for you.
Yeah, and that really does go a long way towards easing the fire and putting out that horrible... It's a start on that, it sure is.
And I also would want to encourage that every single person realize that they will walk into glory even if that still besets them.
Yeah, that's a great comment. Perry and Placentia, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Good evening. My question has to do with assurance, and what is the basis of our assurance? That is, how do I know if I'm walking after the Spirit, or what is the difference between walking in the flesh or being walking after the flesh? And I'm asking that in light of how did Wesley conceive of entire sanctification?
Okay, there's a lot of different questions in there, Perry. Rod, do you want to first deal with Wesley?
Well, the first thing to do is to actually buy and read Wesley's A Plain Account of Christian Perfection. Or if you want it really, and that can be done. That's the sort of thing you can read in 2 evenings. It's 1/4 inch thick and it's very fast. Wesley's brilliant. Or you can pick up the Oxford edition, edited by Albert C. Outler, John Wesley, and you'll find sermons in there that are only 3 pages long, where he really sums up his view of perfection. And basically Wesley says that we have within us, as Christians, the power to utterly eradicate sin from us. Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or he says, if God commands something, like be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, you know that you can do it because he commanded it.
Wow.
He wouldn't command it if you couldn't do it.
If you couldn't do it.
Yeah, it's really from Kant. I don't know if Wesley ever read Kant, but that's right out of Kant.
Yeah, it really is. Ought implies can?
Yep.
Boy, amazing. Now, what about walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit? How do we as Reformation Christians want to handle the whole Galatians 5 passage that Paul sets up, which is probably in some ways a parallel to what's going on here in Romans chapter 7? What does it mean to walk in the flesh?
The Lutheran would say that rather than doing this like a spiritual barometer day by day, what you're doing is examining yourself, finding yourself still sinner, and asking, do I believe that Christ has died for me? In other words, it isn't what we would initially expect. We would expect a recipe of 4 steps so we can do better at this.
Right.
But they would say walking in the Spirit would really be, again, returning to the beginnings, that Christ has justified me completely by his death.
Okay, now let's relate the indicative imperative distinction to Galatians 5, flesh and spirit, and see if we can bring anything out of that, because I think that's the solution there. Is walking in the Spirit indicative or imperative?
It's indicative.
Yep.
Now, so when you preach Galatians 5, and you're talking there about the fruit of the Spirit are so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so.
That's what God is going to produce in you.
That's what God is going to produce in you. That shouldn't be preached as though, you do this, you do this, you do this.
Yeah, these are the fruits of the Spirit that you have to accomplish.
Think of the Lord himself speaking just prior to Pentecost, and he said, and you shall be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That was a future indicative. You're going to do this. It wasn't. Now remember, when the Spirit hits, I want you to go do this stuff.
Exactly. It was an indicative. This is what you are. This is what God is going to do.
That's right.
Now, if a Christian wants to have fruit born in their lives, do they try harder? What is the biblical What is the biblical advice to somebody who wants to live a godly life and who sees that in Scripture and who wants to participate in the fruit of the Spirit? If it's not imperative and it is indicative, how does a Christian participate in that?
It's back to justification again. You're back to what He has done for you. And then you also remember, if you just cannot stop yourself from doing something, think of the Lord's Supper. That's the sacrament of nurture. That's the renewing sacrament. That is not the usual sort of advice we get, but that's what Scripture would encourage.
So then we take advantage of the means of grace given to us in the Scriptures, the Word, and also the sacraments.
Sure.
So those would be the things.
Hear the gospel preached.
Okay.
Go to the Lord's table.
What about assurance? How do we draw assurance from this whole discussion? One of the things that Perry mentioned in his call was, you know, do I look at myself to see if I'm doing okay? Do I look at my life to see how I'm doing? Is that part of sanctification?
You look primarily at Christ's life and see if He did okay. And then you reckon that yours.
And since Christ did okay,
yes,
I reckon that as mine.
Right.
That is the gospel. Mitch and Bell, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yes, good evening, gentlemen. Here we are almost 2,000 years after Christ's death, and my question is, if I'm walking or I'm being led by the sinful nature, is am I under law tonight?
Okay, that's a good question. Now, first of all, we're going to have to go back and define sinful nature. If I'm walking under the sinful nature, am I under the law? Well, if it goes back to that example Paul gives here, can I ever get out of the sinful nature?
No.
Not in this life.
But then
not fully.
But then am I still under law?
If you're in Christ, you are not under law. That's
right.
Exactly the way the thing is set against that in the text itself.
So if you are,
you can be miserable and be saved because you're imagining you're still under law, and the hurrier I go, the behinder I get.
Yeah, and we look at the rest of Romans 7, we're going to see that you can be very miserable in Christ and still be saved. The apostle himself was in that particular predicament.
But those who are in Christ are no longer under the law, they are under grace.
Right.
And that is why
Period.
It's so important to take your assurance from the declarations about Christ in the Scriptures rather than examining your own life based upon your own present experience or your own blood sugar level or your own amount of sleep or what have you. Paul and Whittier, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yes. My question was, where Christ says in the Gospels, He says, not one tittle of the law shall be done away with. My question is, if that's so, then isn't it a commandment that we're to follow the law? It's not that I'm a Seventh-day Adventist in that area, but I think that isn't that true, that we should follow the law even though we're saved by grace?
Yeah, we are called to follow the law, but if we start to feel under the condemnation of the law, we go back to that He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law in our behalf. He said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And that gives it a whole different feel for the Christian. We are definitely called to fulfill it, but that very easily sends us down the drain in a downward spiral, and there you grasp Christ and
say,
He fulfilled it.
Yeah, and we fulfill it in Him.
Yeah, we'll do that later on as how that takes place.
Right.
So what you're saying then is basically the law is fulfilled in Christ.
Yes.
And therefore He kept the Ten Commandments perfectly.
Yes.
And therefore when I am united to Christ in His death and in His life, God sees me, the sinful person.
Yes, it's imputed to you or reckoned as if really yours.
He sees me, therefore, because it's imputed or reckoned to me as though I had kept the Ten Commandments.
That's right.
Even though I can't. Now that then becomes the basis, that's the indicative, that becomes the basis for the imperative, which are those commands in Scripture to honor your father and your mother.
Now you're free to obey.
Now I'm free to obey, so that I set out with my goal to obey the Ten Commandments. Now how long can I obey the Ten Commandments? Not long. What happens then when I fail to obey the law if it is the pattern for the Christian life?
It's the same thing. It's back to the beginnings again. That's the normal Christian life, is always to be going back to the beginning. Luther said, the man who is being truly sanctified is the one who always feels as if he's starting from scratch.
Now, is there a sense then in which a Christian who is more dissatisfied with his state of personal holiness, in a sense, is in better shape than somebody who's pleased about how they're doing?
Yes.
Probably so,
sure.
So that the guy that's struggling, chances are he's the guy that's in the place he's supposed to be.
Sure.
And the guy who thinks everything's just wonderful is the
And notice how different that is from contemporary American evangelical counsel.
Boy. Listen to the Heidelberg Catechism here, a great Reformed catechism that comes out of Germany in the middle of the 16th century. And the question we used to teach our kids, question 60 of that great catechism, how are you right with God? And the answer is only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all of God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I'm inclined still toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Case in Santa Ana, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi. I belong to a Christian organization that has no drinking and dancing regulations. They have a pamphlet that advocates this, and I'm going to read you a statement, and I want you to respond to it, advocating these positions. Although rules can never create true spirituality, they sometimes become necessary to remove obstacles to further Christian maturity.
Well, I'd find another organization that was a lot more fun.
How about what Paul says? I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "Thou shalt not covet."
Yeah, there's every place in the world to read the law in Scripture, but we've got to delineate it from acculturated things, huh?
Yeah, and that is a uniquely American bugaboo, is it not? Drinking and smoking?
Yeah, the European sees this as just bizarre.
Sure.
Yeah.
And from experience, there are countless people out there who can tell you that all that does is make them resentful and drive them to want to do it more.
Colossians chapter 2, these things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Wes in Fullerton, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yes, I was wondering, what do you think the place of sacraments is in sanctification, and why do you think the Reformation churches moved away from a weekly observance to a more monthly or even quarterly observance if they have a significant place?
Great comment. Mm-hmm. Well, in my own tradition, the Reformed tradition, I think the Reformed, it needed not to listen to the City Council of Geneva set communion four times a year, but listen to the Scriptures in Calvin. Calvin said whenever the word was preached there, the Lord's table ought to be administered.
Interesting.
And I think the Reformed tradition really has shot itself in the foot on that, and I would like to see Reformed churches go back to a more regular form of communion.
Yeah, in our practice, it was the Pietists that did it in. That is, you wanted to preserve the right feeling, and if you did it every week, you wouldn't be able to preserve the feeling. So if you did it quarterly, you could work your way up to the right feeling.
And since it was only memorial, if you did it too often, got old.
Isn't that kind of like saying, if I only eat food once a week, it'll be more special to me on that one day a week?
Right, and we could parallel it with sex, but we're running out of time. Now, the sacraments, the Lord's Supper is the sustaining sacrament, and offers to us strength. It's linked in Scripture with strengthening and comfort and all of these things. And in American evangelicalism, that's been shifted away to a kind of a privatized spiritual life.
As the prayer book says, feeding on Christ in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. What a wonderful thing that God has given us, and how we really hurt ourselves if we don't take a veil of His table. And by the way, if you're not getting the sacraments on a regular basis in your church, there are plenty of churches out there that offer that table on a regular basis. Go there, because you'll find food for your weary soul. Until next week, this is Kim Riddlebarger for the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org.